about the name of Jesus, when you really consider, when you stop and you meditate on it, I can't help but to bring you to tears. I don't know what it is about it, that song, but way to go, worship team. Mess me up before I get up here again. Before I get started, I just want to take a moment and pray for those down in Houston, Texas, in the Gulf Coast there with the hurricane. I have personal family in the area and, you know, just been checking on them, and they're doing well. Everything's fine, but there's thousands of people who have been devastated by this crazy hurricane. And I was listening to one guy on the report talking about, I think he may have been a mayor of a town, or I don't know who he was exactly, but he said, you know, us Texans, we're self-reliant. Then what can we do for you? And he said, you know what I need from this country is just people to pray. And I thought, man, that's awesome. So that's what we're going to do. So if you just close your eyes, bow me for a minute, let's pray for them. God, we come before you and we pray for all those people down in the Gulf Coast, Lord, that are experiencing the devastation of this incredible hurricane. Father, we pray that you'd be with them, you'd protect them, you'd provide for them. And more than anything else, through some of these tragedies, God, it's the greatest opportunity for evangelism. For people to know that there's a God in heaven who's with them and cares about them and that will touch their lives. So, Father, we pray that in this situation, Lord, more than anything, those who love you, those who are called by your name would go out into these communities and help and love and care, and in the process share the love of Christ with many. And so, Father, we pray that you'd watch over those who are injured and sick and been wounded by the hurricane, that you'd bring healing, you'd bring provision, you'd provide the water, the clothes, and the things that they need. And the people that would come into these towns and neighborhoods and rebuild, God, we pray that it would be a blessing. We pray for Samaritan's Purses. They're probably already there setting up and working. And God, we just ask, Lord, Father, for just out of this great tragedy, a great blessing. And your name would be honored and glorified through all that is done down there in the Gulf Coast. So, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What a powerful name it is. How many guys actually went out and looked at the eclipse besides Jeff and Susie? You're supposed to wear glasses. I found it extraordinary because in the places where they showed on the news the swath that it came across the United States, they actually took a satellite photograph of how darkness just passed over the country. Darkness and light, there's an extreme contrast between the two. They don't coexist, have you noticed? Have you ever noticed that light and darkness can't coexist? They just don't. There's one or the other, and it's been said many, many times that there's no such thing as darkness. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And so when we look at light and darkness, there's an extreme contrast between the two, and never the two shall mingle or mix. Jesus is going to draw our attention to such separation. Because with the Christian, it's black and white. It's light and it's dark. It's one or the other. It's not somewhere gray in the middle. And I think it's important for us to understand that Christ draws a distinction and a separation. Too much in our world today, in a Christian worldview, we're mingling, we're trying to push light and darkness somehow together to mingle, to come up with something other than light and dark. It's some kind of a gray area. Don't really know how it functions or really know how it works, because in that gray area, all I find is confusion and the absence of any truth. There's nothing sustainable within that area. There's nothing that is of salvation or anything that's going to do anything for your life except ultimately bring you back and drag you into darkness. It's so vitally important that we understand what Christ is saying. We're going to read this rhetoric, this dialogue, this argument, if you would, against Christ. They come at him. Now, so far what we've seen Christ doing, like I said last week, when Jesus proclaimed himself to be the light of the world, what he's been doing for the Jew over and over again, he's declaring to these people that have a real strong knowledge of God, Jews. You've probably never been to Israel, but if you do go there and you engage somebody in conversation, they will tell you pretty much everything that needs to be known about God. They'll tell you about the wilderness experience. They'll tell you about the history of Abraham. They'll tell you all about it. They'll tell you about what it was like under the Roman oppression. Jewish history is still very prominent in the land of Israel. They still commemorate all the festivals and all the feasts of the Old Testament. They do this tabernacle of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, and all the feasts. They still keep those to this day to commemorate the things that God has done. So God is not foreign to the Jew at all, is he? He's very upfront and personal to them. They think they know God. But do they know him? See, that's the question. Do they really, really know him? They really don't know him. And Jesus is going to declare to these people who think they know him, you don't know me at all. That, to me, is one of the scariest thoughts. As I was reading through this and meditating on this portion of Scripture, I was thinking, you know, ecumenicalism and kind of this kumbaya thing that we got going on about this gray area, I started to get really fearful and realizing it's dangerous. It's dangerous to sugarcoat the gospel. It's dangerous to try to make the gospel somehow palatable to the world. Like, let's make the gospel cool so everybody can come and everybody will just feel comfortable. We won't make anybody feel uncomfortable about your sin. Don't say nothing about that. We won't really talk about that there had to be a sacrifice made of blood, because blood is gory. We won't talk about that. Let's just talk about love. You guys love one another? Turn to your neighbor and say, I love you, man. Now, don't let the other person feel bad. Turn to the other neighbor and say, I love you, man. And if it's a woman, use the proper gender, okay? You get the idea here. It's not all about men. It's about men and women. So there's your... Now we're ecumenical. We all love one another. Do you want to get up and do hugs and anything more? You guys okay with that? All right, just check in to make sure that we're on the same page. Because what we have seen so far and what intrigues me is how Jesus has come out of the crowd, out of the populace, and he's declaring to be God in so many ways. We've seen so far that he feeds 5,000 people with nothing, right? We saw that, and I just still have it in my mind's eye. Where was he getting these baskets full of stuff? And it just kept coming, and everybody knew it was a miracle of God. They knew it. Let's go back even further. How would you have liked to have been down to Jordan River the day Jesus showed up? John the Baptist is baptizing. Here comes this ordinary dude. I mean, he don't look special. He didn't have a halo. He didn't have puka shells and blonde hair. Just an average peasant-looking man. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God. That takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus comes and says, hey, I need to be baptized. And John's like, I'm not baptizing you, man. I know who you are. You're my cousin, but you're also God. And Jesus tells him, permit it to be so. How would you like to have been on the banks of the Jordan that day? And all of a sudden, Jesus is baptized. And he comes up out of the water. And the heavens open and God speaks. I'm not sure what I would do, but I'm pretty sure I'd be shaking in my boots. I'd be a little fearful of this guy. This is my beloved son. Hear him. I don't think I would ever treat Jesus quite the same. I would probably want to hear, it would intrigue me in such a way, I wonder, well, what is this guy? I want to know more about him. And when he speaks, I'm going to listen. If God said, this is my son, hear him, then I want to hear him. And it's true for us, but here's the problem. Too often in our world today, we don't hear him. Oh, like John 3:16, where he tells Nicodemus before that in 13, he says, you must be born again. Oh, we love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, that feels so good. But what about the part where he tells this religious guy, the most religious of all the Pharisees, you must have a changed life. You must be born again. You must start over. I spent my whole life in synagogue. I spent my whole life in seminaries and studying of the word. I'm a teacher of the Jews. I'm everything religious that man could possibly want to be. And you're telling me I got to have to start over? Born again? Yeah, because it's not about religion, is it? See, this is where sometimes in our humanity, we have a difficult time hearing him, because he says some things that are really, really important for us to pay attention to. Don't just pay attention to the preacher, but pay attention to what the word says. It's really important that you don't just hear my words, although I'm going to try to make this impactful for you as much as I can, because I'm kind of excited about it. Now, what a beautiful name it is when we proclaim the name of Jesus. When you read these stories and you engulf yourself in this word, it does something to you. It thrills you. It's just amazing. It's just absolutely an amazing thing when you see it. And then all of a sudden you look out into the world and you see what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus has been going around declaring himself to be God, I am the bread of life, after he fed the 5,000, you would think that they would remember the manna. They would see the 5,000. You've got a visual illustration. You've got a historical illustration. And Jesus saying, I am that bread. And then the Feast of Tabernacles was that moment where the water was taken from the Pool of Siloam and the big processional up to the altar. And the priests had a moment of silence before they pour. Is anyone thirsty? I mean, Jesus doesn't say, is anyone thirsty? I mean, this is a booming voice. Now, again, unless you guys think Jesus was some kind of sissy, we just got to kind of get our mind's eye that when Jesus speaks, the same voice that they heard from heaven, this is my beloved son, the same voice is coming out of him. So I really, in my mind's eye, and hopefully I'm theologically correct, and you correct me if you think I'm wrong, but at that moment of silence when all the pitchers are held up in the air just before they were poured out, and Jesus said, is anyone thirsty? It wasn't, that sounds girly to me compared to what Jesus' voice must have sounded like. It must have sounded like the heavens open and God was speaking, is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me. If he drinks of me, and as the scriptures have said, out of him will flow rivers of living water. It was a proclamation of the wilderness experience, the water that came from the rock. Christ says, I'm the rock. I'm the water. So there had to be something about the way that voice went forth that day. But did anyone hear him? Did anyone listen? Oh, it says some believed. But what did their belief system look like? Well, we're going to kind of discover that a little bit more, because last week we looked at another statement right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles was this whole candelabra thing of lighting, and they did all these commemorations. Like I said, you can still go to Israel today. They still practice this stuff. They still have lamps that are in the court of the treasury, the court of the women. And on the certain times of the year when the Feast of Tabernacles comes up, there are these massive lights that light up the whole Wailing Wall area now because the temple's been torn down. But it commemorates the history of the fire by night and the cloud by day, the presence of God. We talked about it last week. Again, let me refresh your mind. If you were a Jew and you were one of those people traveling in the wilderness for 40 years, pretty cool to have a light at night, wouldn't it? In the dark darkness and the freezing cold, and that fire by night kept you warm. I don't know about you, but I would have been one of those guys. I think I mentioned this last week. I would have been on the edge of the fire. I was just standing under the warmth, and I would have just went, oh, it's so cold out there. Or in the daytime when the cloud was keeping me cool, I probably just got to the edge of the cloud to see how hot it really was. You know, fence sitter, mugwump, if you would. I don't know. I'd always want to see what it was God was doing. And there would be a definite distinction between the cloud and the cool and the heat of the desert. Distinction. There's probably a demarcation line between it, you know? Same with the fire by night. There's a definite line of separation between the warmth of the cloud in the cold of the night. So Jesus, he's standing there and he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Oh man, I tell you, this verse really kind of sticks in the aspect of, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. They don't take a lamp and light it and put a basket over it, but they remove it so it gives light to everyone around them. What is the light of light that's within all of us? It's the gospel, is it not? It's the proclamation of God sent his son in the form of man, but he was fully God. And he spoke, and he felt, and he talked, and he healed, and he touched all of us. And he became the price paid for sin, propitiation. So that, oh man, Romans, I was so excited about Wednesday night. All you guys that came Wednesday, I'm so sorry I couldn't make it, but literally my face was oozing. It was just running, cracking. And bleeding. I took a picture, sent it to Mike, and said, please pray for me, man. I can't make it. Couldn't even open my mouth. But, man, I wanted to talk about the just shall live by faith. That's an oxymoron. That's crazy. I mean, how does the just live by faith? Shouldn't the just live by justice? Come on, think about it for a minute. The just should live by the law and keep the law. They should be just. If you're going to be just, then you have to live by the law and keep it to a T. Anybody want to sign up for that program? Anybody ever kept the law complete? You're all guilty. See, I would have had those people out there. I would have had them eating out of my hand. You're sinners! And because of your sin, you need to have propitiation. Something has to pay. For the just to live by faith, they have to have faith in something, right? What is that something? What do you put your faith in? I hope you don't put your faith in church. church ain't it. This week I was asked a question. I went to this little seminar thing, and I have to mention it because it really kind of rung a bell in my head. The whole thing was kind of about the posterity of your church, what will happen if you die. And all these pastors were kind of sitting around, and we were asked the question, and it was pointedly asked to me, you know, what would happen to your church if you died? I said, nothing would happen to it. It would go on just like it would every time. I mean, the bearded professor would just immediately take over and teach the word, right? I mean, I figured, you know, he's writing a book. I mean, he's probably got lots of sermons there. It'll perpetuate itself for a while. And I thought, well, if he don't, then there's the retired guy back here. He's been around for some 20-some years. He would tell you all about God. He'd break his word out. He would teach. John wrote a ton. He'd come and teach. Frank, now, come on. We've been together forever, brother. You wouldn't let it die, would you? No, he'd get the word out, and last time he preached, he used some rather flowery language, but we won't talk about that. Somebody would keep it going. Why? Because House of Grace is so great. We're going to start a brand. We're going to start a denomination. We're on the road to mega. No. My thought was, is because the people at House of Grace love God's word. And because they love God's word, they would not let it die. When you believe in God's word as the light of your life, you'll never let it die. And it's so important that we start to understand what Jesus is talking about himself being our life completely. We've been studying Colossians. This is when Christ, who is your life, appears, you shall also be like him. And I love that part where it's assumed that Christ, who is your life, before you died and your life is, you know, he's already said all that. You're dead. You died to the old man. There's a real cut and dry distinction between the old and the new, the darkness and the light. We're already dead, but when we appear, we'll be just like him because we've been transformed. We've been conformed to the image of Christ. That's what's happening to us in church today and every day. We should be transforming more into that light, being consumed more by that light, and then shining forth that light. That's the purpose. So what you would think, after Jesus has done so many things, chapter 8 of John's Gospel start out with the woman caught in the act of adultery. Remember that story. She's thrown in the midst, and there's all these people around. They're trying to trap Jesus and saying, the law says to stone her. What do you say? I love the fact that Jesus ignores. I love his demeanor. I love the whole story. He turns his back to the accusers and kneels down, stoops down on the ground. They keep hammering on him. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? What do you say? Hey, we're talking to you. You just claim to be a rabbi. The law says, what do you say? Come on, give us an answer. Jesus kind of gets up and he looks at him calm, cool, collected. These guys all got big, you know, baseball-sized stones ready to hurl at her just to get him. They don't care about her. They just want to get him. He says, hey, you guys without sin, throw the first stone at her. Which one of you? Now, I don't know, but the finger is what intrigues me. He said, I don't know what he wrote, but the finger of God that wrote the law, the finger of God that wrote on the wall, the finger of God is writing in the dirt. Something about that moment, something about what they knew about God hit them all. They all knew. In the light, they were exposed. The light came on. And I don't think Jesus had to write their sin, but the light came on. Darkness was exposed. We know from John's Gospel, the first chapter, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Doesn't take much light to shine it in my eyes to let me know I'm a sinner. I'm pretty sure I already know who I am and what I've done without you ever bringing it to light because it's something that's within me, the sin nature. The whole fact that there's guilt within every man against sin is to tell us that God is going to send a Savior, right? Even from the very young age, I think of children when they do wrong. Why do they lie? Because they're guilty, right? And guilt perpetuates the lie gives more guilt, and pretty soon they're like 2 years old and they already know they need a Savior because they sinned. Sin isn't something that you have to point out or diagnose or tell me about. It's something that's already innate within me and you. And so these guys without sin are to throw the stones, and they don't throw, they all leave. And you know the story. Jesus looks at her and says, where are those accusers of yours? And she says, there are none, Lord. Neither do I. The command was to sin no more. Can I rephrase that for you? Don't live in darkness. Get away from the dark and come to the light. Because that's where the thrust of where we're going with the story is today. So if you turn in your Bible to John 8, and we're going to look at 13 through 32, this dialogue, this argument, it's critical for our understanding. The story is, I am the light of the world. That's a great part of the scripture. That's kind of a real teaching point. But these verses, these dialogues are very important as well. So let me read a few of them to you here too. I'll read verses 14 through 16. Verse 13 says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I have come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So here we see this dialogue of people. Now, it's pretty well known from Josephus and other historians that Jesus is now in the court of the treasury, or right around the court of the women, where everybody gathered. We saw in the story a couple weeks ago when the woman was being brought in, Jesus got to the temple very early that morning and he took the seat of a teacher, and many people would come to this particular area to hear more teaching about God. And there'd be all the Pharisees and all the different guys that had the robes and the education. And they'd be talking about God, reiterating history or whatever, quoting one another. But Jesus would also sit in this place of teacher. And many people gathered to him and he was teaching. The woman scene came in, and that whole thing happened. And they all kind of left and he walks away. And then he kind of goes over to another area. Well, the Pharisees who were convicted by him, they're not done with him yet. They're going to try to catch him on a technicality. They tried to trick him with the woman. They tried to do some other things to trap him, but they can't. But let's just try to, now that he said he's the light of the world, let's catch him on a technicality. He says, hey man, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. You're a self-proclaimed somebody and you are nobody because nothing supports you. That's what they're saying. You have no other witnesses, and in their law, which Jesus will tell us in a minute, only a witness is established by two or three others that declare him to be God. But Jesus calmly, with his calm demeanor, he just answers and says to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Because I know where I've come from. See, I have perfect knowledge of eternity. I know where I've come from. I've come from the Father. I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. He was so confident in this stuff that he knew where he was from, where he was going. There's no like, oh boy, they got me now, a technicality, my witness isn't true. No, he knew exactly where he was from and where he was going. And then he says something to them. He says, you judge according to the flesh. This is very critical and important because most judgments today from anywhere in this world, if it isn't from God's word, it's going to be from the flesh. It's going to come from the finite. We have to be very careful that, oh man, I've got to step back because I can get really crazy about this real fast. Because here's what it looks like. When we judge according to the flesh, we're judging according to what we like, what we see, what we feel with humanity. What fits the culture? So a lot of our world today is governed by a Christian worldview. Okay? A Christian worldview looks something like this. I'm unconditionally loved by God, correct? God loves me unconditionally. So therefore, I must love everyone else unconditionally. So I must unconditionally love you. That means whatever sin you're in, whatever you're doing, I'm unconditionally loved. Well, to a point, that's true. But what does love look like? See, I can unconditionally love anybody. But if I really love them, I'm going to tell them the sin you're living in is going to kill you. It's going to separate you from God. I've got to tell you the gospel. True love is going to tell the truth. It's not going to condone and accept the sin. See, the Christian worldview is saying, no. We've got to accept them the way they are and just let them be who they are. Don't change them. Don't convict them. Don't tell them right or wrong. Right, look around. Look at where the church culture is today. Let's take the cross down. It's offensive. Let's not talk about blood because culture don't like to talk about sin and sacrifice. Let's just put globes in our churches. Let's talk about prosperity and health. Let's talk about all the good things that God's going to do. Let's not talk about, wait a minute, does Christ really care about all that stuff when it comes to eternity? Does he care if you got $5 in your pocket? I seriously don't think he cares. What he cares about is your eternal state, where you're going to spend eternity. Because the opposite of heaven is hell. And man, he knows where he has come from, so if he's been to heaven, he's also seen hell. And I've often said the greatest evangelist this world has ever seen is a man who dipped his big toe in hell. You know, these guys that like to, you know, have the dead experiences. I never hear of anybody writing a book like I died and I went to hell. You know, they don't write big old flowery books about that. I saw a light. It was wonderful. It was so peaceful. No, wait a minute. If you don't have Christ, where's your destiny? Why did Christ come and make this whole big elaborate big deal if there wasn't a real hell and a real heaven? So again, we're talking about light and dark. We're talking about just a real distinction and separation. I got this quote when it talks about the light. And I wanted to read it to you. It's by this guy named Morris. It says, "See, man doesn't need someone to prove the light. He simply sees it. Light establishes its claim. It does so not by argument, but by shining forth. Light must always be accepted for itself, and that notwithstanding the objection of the blind. The truth of the matter is it's always right before us. Sin is always something that we have to deal with. Light and darkness is something that's right there. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, it's still there." So he goes on with this argument. He says, "I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." So he starts to establish this connection between him and his Father, which are one. Verse 17 goes on to say, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Which is a dig. So Jesus starts to declare this witness of the Father. Now, how's the Father bore witness of the Son? We've seen it, right? The baptism, the birth, Canaan, feeding 5,000, healing the blind, touching the lepers. I mean, the evidence is clear. No one's ever done this stuff before. When he was 12 years old, he was confounding the Pharisees. No one's ever spoke like this man before. When they came to arrest him, they said, I can't touch him. Nobody's ever spoken like him. Okay, so there's a distinction between Jesus and all the other Pharisees. There's a distinction between Jesus and all other religions of the world. There's a distinction that he is something far beyond anything human. The Father bears witness of him. He is the Father. I and the Father are one many times. I am one who bears witness of myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now notice in verse 19, and they said to him, "Where is your Father?" This is a dig. This is a knowledge of the sin-sniffing, fault-finding Pharisees that love to find some kind of garbage on him. And what they were saying is, "So really, who is your Father? I mean, you were born out of wedlock. Your mommy and daddy were not married when you were born. We know something about you. You're a bastard child. You're illegitimate. Where is your daddy, Jesus?" So this is a dig by them, knowing something on Jesus. But Jesus answers, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father." So right away he starts to, and he's chiding people who claim to know God. He's talking to these guys about the Father. "You don't know me, or you don't know my Father. If you had known me, you would have known the Father." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid a hand on him, for his hour was not yet. Then Jesus said again to them, "I am going away, and you will seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." We start to see Jesus drawing some really powerful distinctions with these guys, doesn't he? "I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come." I would hate to hear those words. I would not want to hear Jesus say that to me. "Where I'm going, you cannot come. You don't know where I'm going, and you'll never know. And if you don't change, you're going to die in your sin." He's bearing witness. Basically, the Father's telling him his judgment. He's bearing witness of himself. "Where I'm going, you cannot come. I know where I am going." And the Jews said to him, "Will he kill himself because he says where we're going and not come?" He thought about suicide. Now, you understand something about Jews and the religion. If one committed suicide, their teaching was that the lowest part of hell is for those who committed suicide. And so if you committed suicide, there's a place in the lowest, dirtiest, nastiest part of hell that they would say that's for those who commit suicide. So they're thinking, well, if he going where we can't come, we're so holy and so right, he must be going to kill himself. And that was their deduction on that. So if he's going somewhere we can't come, is he going to kill himself? Kind of crazy, isn't it? And he said to them, you are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore, I say to you, you will die in your sin. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. I love the distinctions here. They're very clear and they're very cut and dry. Where I'm going, you can't come, he says. And he said to them, you are from beneath, and I am from above. Distinctions, separations, clarity. You're from beneath. You're from below. You're from humanity. You're from the world system, the corrupt, evil world system. You think that salvation is all predicated upon what one does or what one doesn't do, keeping of the law and wearing the robes and all your religious stuff that you've manufactured, that you've made up, that you've tried to scrutinize and tell others, this is the way, follow me. See, that's all religion is. Religion is nothing more than man telling you how to reach God. Christianity is totally different. Christianity is God coming down and telling you how to get to heaven through the sacrifice of His Son. And it's all about the relationship between you and Jesus. You and the Father. It's about the loving relationship that God wants to have. He didn't save you to be religious. He didn't save you to become full of all kinds of rules and sin sniffing and fault finding and doing all that. He wanted to, well, He's going to tell us later in this chapter, He's coming to set you free from the bondage of sin and death, from the bondage of works and all kinds of laws and legalism and all kinds of crazy world systems. He's come to set you free. But He's making a distinction with these guys. You're from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I love the idea of Jesus saying, look, there's two worlds. There's only two places. There's either not of this world or of this world. This world's system, if you look down here on earth, the culture and the things around us, they're just destroying people. The hatred, the bigotry, the distinctions between race and color, are they not destroying our country? The fact that we can't agree on anything, it's destroying us. Where I guarantee you right now in Texas, the first responders there are Christians. They won't tell you that on the news. But they're from above. They have a different mindset. Some of us have worked with Samaritan's Purse. We kind of know that ministry. Their first thing, as soon as they knew that, I bet they were there before the hurricane hit. Because they want to love people. They don't just go out and give stuff away. But if you've ever seen the pictures, they're arm in arm. They're praying. They're loving. They're caring. I talked to John. He went on one of those missions of tornadoes one time. And it's about loving people. It's about sharing the gospel and taking care of the need. But there's a real difference. Because these people love Jesus, they go. And they serve. You're from beneath, but I am from above. The difference is so clear that it just amazes me how they could miss it. He says something here that's really profound in verse 24. I want to draw your attention. And therefore, I say to you, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sin. Take out the he. If you notice in your Bible, it's italics. It was added by the translators to help you understand the sentence. But the sentence should have that he in there. Unless you believe I am. What's Jesus claiming here? I'm God. I'm God. Unless you believe that I am, you're dead in your sin. Unless you believe that Jesus is God, he's making a distinction. The preacher's not. I'm just reading you what the Bible tells me. I'm just reading you from the text that God inspired men to write. I'm just taking the authority of God's word and saying, unless you believe he's the I am, you are dead in your sin. I can guarantee you hell, and I cannot guarantee you heaven. Unless you believe, this is the words of Jesus, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then he said to them, who are you, man? I put the man there for clarity of the translation. It's in italics. If I've written in your Bible, who are you? I mean, The question itself shows the great consternation and confusion of men when it comes to knowing God. I mean, Jesus has made these claims. They know it. They can't trap him. They can't trick him. They can't even debate him. They lose every argument. They get caught in these wild, crazy things. And Jesus tells them like it is. Unless you believe that I am. They knew what he was saying. By the end of the chapter, they're going to try to kill him for claiming to be the I am. Believe me, these statements carry a lot of weight. Who are you? They question him like, who are you? It's a great question because I think we all need to answer it. I mean, is Jesus something that we can trifle with and maybe show up at church on Sunday, throw some ducats in a basket or a box, whatever? Go on and live our lives totally and completely for ourselves, or does he demand something more of us? Is there something more to the relationship? Oh, I know something about relationship. I've been married for 35 years. By the way, side note, rabbit trail, pastor's going off track. Thank you for the concert we went to. Joey and I enjoyed it immensely Friday night. We saw Dave Koz and a guy named Larry Graham. Dave Koz was kind of like, you know, doing his thing. And remember, this is a rabbit trail. Don't take notes on this. Just doing his thing. And then this guy, Larry Graham, 71 years old. Older gentleman comes out, and he's dressed to the hilt in his white cool suit, feathers in his hat, and he's a renowned bass player. He was the bass player for Sly and the Family Stone way back when, and he comes out and he just starts playing and just bringing everybody together. The thing that I noticed about him more than anything, he's been married to his wife for 30 some years, 32, 35, long time, been married a long time. He made a big deal out of marriage. He got my attention. He had us all stand up, and we got to stand a long time, married 35. We thought we might be the winners, but this other couple over here have been married for like 60 years, 65 years. Oh. And they were at the jazz concert, so there's hope for us older folks. And he made everybody in the audience stand up and sing to them. Oh, and it was a magical night. It was really beautiful that he loved family, and he loved romance, this guy can dance at 71, man. He danced the night away. And he's playing his bass, and his wife comes out and starts singing and dancing with him. So Kelly and Craig, just hopefully. I mean, it was just beautiful. It was just a family-oriented thing. And I can't thank you enough. So back to the story. I don't even know why I told you that. Okay, we're down here in verse 25. Who are you? And Jesus said, just as I have been saying to you from the beginning. So is Jesus ever hidden? He says, well, who are you? He says, I've been telling you from the beginning. Jesus has never hidden who he is. I've been telling you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Man, I made a note in my Bible. Jesus doesn't speak anything but what the Father speaks to him. That's why this book is so vitally important to you now. This book is what the Father has inspired men to write. If you don't find some Christian activity in the book, don't do it. Question it. Question everything that doesn't line up with Scriptures. And I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but I've had to use this book many times to challenge other people on certain things. I won't get into detail, but I stand on the authority of the Word of God. That's why I said there's two worldviews. The Christian worldview is very compromised into whatever the culture wants. The biblical worldview is where I want to find myself standing in, is because it is in the absolute authority of the Scripture. This is an inspired word by God. It's inerrant. There's no mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't change. And if that's true, then this is the authority where I'm going to stand, whether the culture likes it or not. It's not important to me whether they like it. I have many things, but here's the thing. He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. What? He's been talking about his Father all along, and my witness is true because my Father and I were the same, and I know where I've come from, and the Father sent me, and he's speaking to the Father. I don't know what you're talking about. They didn't know it was him. So Jesus says, look, I'm going to help you guys out a little bit here. I'm going to give a little clarity to the situation. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Think about what he's saying right now. And I'm just trying to get the demeanor of Jesus when they say, well, we don't understand what you're saying. He says, look, this is how you're going to know that I and the Father are one. When you lift up the Son of Man on the cross, then you're going to know that I am He, that I am. How are we going to know that you're the I Am when you're on the cross? I mean, I don't get it. I mean, many people had a really hard time believing that Jesus was the I Am when the Roman soldiers beat the tar out of him in a flog and then threw a cross on his back and drug him up the street of Via Dolorosa and took him to Calvary and hung him on a cross. That couldn't be God, because God would never allow that. God would not allow that to happen to him. How could God be put on a cross? How could that be? I mean, that would confuse anybody. And Jesus is saying, look, by my obedience to my Father to go to the cross on your behalf, that's how you will know that I am He. It's the cross that tells you that I am God. How many times does Jesus have to say it? He says it many times in this gospel. When you lift the Son of Man up in chapter 6, and all men, you know, will be drawn to Him. In the first part of the book, in 15, and so on and so on, he keeps talking about it. That unless you lift it, but it doesn't mean to exalt Jesus. It's not like the exaltation of Jesus is going to bring all men. It's the cross. See, what we have to proclaim is, and I want to hallelujah praise Jesus. I want to lift His name up because He's my Savior. But before I do that, I have to show Him on the cross, because there lies the obedience of the Son to the Father to die for my sin. It's not an exalted place, but it is the reality of what needs to transpire for you and I to go to heaven. It is the reality of what it's going to take for us to get to heaven. It's not simply just going to church that saves you. It's not simply just hanging out with Christians and having a big Bible and a few bumper stickers. That is not going to save you. Being a good person isn't going to save you. Being convicted by the Holy Spirit doesn't save you. Being guilty of your sin doesn't do anything for you unless you do something with Jesus. And I love that. When you lift the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Forget the He, it's italicized. And that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please Him. As He spoke these words, many believed. Now, if obedience to the Father is good enough for Jesus, can I say it's good enough for us? Can I say to you that unless you repent of your sin, you'll never see the kingdom of God? Because that's what He says. Unless you are born again, born anew, transformed, completely changed, converted, changed, different from the old man, you're not going to see the kingdom of God? He's going to make a very strong distinction here in a minute. I hope you're on board with me. Because the words of Jesus are going to draw a distinction. It's just more than simple, hey, I'm going to heaven. There's more to the story. See, as He spoke, many believed. Now, again, I think of the things that may have caused belief. And again, I try to use my mind's eye and I try to see what's going on. Maybe it was the finger, the crowd, the dirt thing. Maybe the people that believed got some bread and fish. Maybe they were the 5,000. Maybe there were people who had just been hanging around the temple hearing the teaching. And there's something about when Jesus would teach with authority about God, that He knew God, like, hey, I know God. Let me tell you about Him. He's my Father. And boom, everything He says is like, wow. You do know God. You know, I mean, something drew these people. They said, man, this guy, that's the Son of God right there. That's God. It says many believed. But was Jesus satisfied with that? Oftentimes, we feel pious and good about somebody if they show up at church, an outreach. They sing a song, carry a Bible, whatever. There's something more to the story. There's something more that will define who we are, if you would. There's something more that will declare to the world that we are different than the rest of the world. And Jesus is going to make that distinction here in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I find it interesting in America today. I don't know how many Bibles you got in your house. But I have access to hundreds and thousands of Bibles. I got the internet. And I have a Bible app on my phone. I get every translation. I want to know what's said in all these different translations. I just, got it all right at the finger. Social media. It's great. I've got Bibles. I've got access to commentary. I've got a plethora of things to know this book. Yet in America today, we are the most illiterate when it comes to knowing our Bibles than anywhere on the planet. In America. Americans are biblically illiterate. They don't know this book. They don't know what it says. They don't know how to use it to preach the gospel. They haven't read from cover to cover. They haven't read it as if it was a treasure to them. They only read it because somebody told them they have to. It's compulsory. Read 5 verses a day and chase the doctor away. Or I don't know what they tell you, but it's not about that. It's about falling in love with the God of heaven speaking to us from it. And notice what he says here. It's not about just reading. He says, if you abide in my word. The word abide is not compulsory. It's not like a drudgery. It's like abiding. I abide with my wife. Why? Because I love her. I hang out. I come home every night. 5 o'clock, phone rings. Honey, you're coming home? I'm like, where else do I live? Of course I'm coming home. 35 years, I've always come home. Where am I going? Why do you ask me if I'm coming home? Anyway, because we abide. We abide together. So it's a known thing that if I'm not home by 5, something's maybe wrong. Let's call and find out, you know? I mean, how many times do I phone up God from His Word and say, Lord, I feel a little dry. Are you coming home? Are you coming to my heart today? Do you get up in the morning and say, man, I got a busy day. God, are you going to come live here? You're invited. I want you to come live here because, man, my day looks bad. I got trouble. Do you memorize these scriptures? That's what the abiding is. Unless my word abides in you. Man. Unless my word abides in you. And he says, you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free. I don't know about you, but the Bible has set me free from all the do's and don'ts that I used to think a Christian had to do and couldn't do. Spent so much time trying not to do the sins that I'm wanting to do. I want to sin, but I'm not supposed to. And then all the things I'm supposed to do, and I'm trying to do the do's, and I know the don'ts are pulling, and the do's, the don'ts. It was chaos. Once I started reading the Bible, it set me free from that. It's not about me striving and doing this and doing that or not doing this, not doing that. It's about enjoying the relationship I have with God. And you know that God, every moment of every day, is making that possible? Remember, the just shall live by faith. I said that earlier. How does the just justify the unjust? It's by faith in what we're talking about here. It's about the cross. So when I abide in the Word, it builds my faith. Because I see throughout the Scriptures all of the pictures and types of God wanting to commune with man. All the feasts and the festivals and all the things that were done were all pointing to Jesus. Then when I get to the New Testament, I start reading this stuff, how Jesus revealed himself. He came to earth. He talked clearly, spoke wisely. I can trust that. Now I find myself just enjoying it. I'm not doing it because I have to. I'm doing it because I love it. This is the most amazing thing I've ever read. Why? Because the truth is going to make you free. And I've looked at this verse many different times. Now, Jesus has been arguing here with these guys. Your witness isn't true. You know, you bear witness of yourself and this big thing. He could have said, well, seek Jesus and, well, Jesus will make you free. And it would have been true, in a sense, except for the fact that we can make Jesus out of anything. It would have been even wise if he would have said, seek God. Yeah, seek my Father. My Father will make you free. Yeah, but how many gods do we got? Molech, Astaroth, they had all kinds of gods. We got all kinds of gods. They're called Cadillac, Mercedes-Benz, and, you know, whatever. Rock stars, what, you know, we've got all kinds. It's not seeking God, but if you seek the truth, what do you find? When you seek truth, you're always going to find Jesus. Why? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. When you begin to read the book, you discover truth. What is truth? Truth is Jesus. Truth is something, as Josh McDowell said a long time ago at a seminar that I went to that I thought was really, really fascinating. How do you know something is true? Because truth is something that's true for all people, all places, and all times. It doesn't change. Truth is not subjective. It's not something that you can massage or move around. It's not, you know, relativism or any of that. Truth is something that is solid. Is it true that everybody on this planet has to breathe oxygen? Is that a truth? Yeah, it is, because it's all places, all times, all people. Is it true that all people in this planet are sinners? No matter where you go on the planet, you find anybody that's not full of sin. No, everybody's a sinner. So everybody needs a Savior. So the gospel is for everybody. That's truth. And when you read the scripture, so many people have said, oh, that's just a Jewish religion. That's just a Jewish book. Oh, man, you're not a Jew. Why you read that junk? Well, though Jesus was a Jew, he makes it clear that he came for everybody. For God so loved the world. Anybody and anybody can come. So all of a sudden, you see how the abiding in the scriptures starts to help me see things differently? See, my biblical worldview, God doesn't see color. God doesn't see economic statuses. He doesn't see someone better than another. He sees all are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death for all. Sin separates you from God. But the gift of God to all mankind is the cross. It's Jesus Christ. My biblical worldview helps me see things drastically different than the world around me. I don't see those people should go to hell. Those people should go to heaven. I see all people need Jesus. And it begins to help me set them free from their sin. It's so vitally important. I mean, I'm not even exhausting this or even coming close to it, but I want to encourage you many, many times where he says that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. There's so many places where verse 47, he who is of God hears God's word. The people who are of God will hear God's word. Later on in verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Down a little bit lower in 55, he says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. For if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. See, Jesus was keeping God's word. Jesus was speaking God's word. And he's telling us, unless my word abides in you, you're never going to see heaven. I'll just tell you in closing, if the word of God doesn't abide in you, you have a friend. It's called the devil. He's from beneath. God is from above. The clear distinction is if this word is not abiding in you, he's going to come and tell you lies, deceptions, lures, things that will sound really holy, really spiritual, but they'll lead you to destruction. That's Satan's plan. That's his ploy. That's what he does. He doesn't come like a devil with red horns and a tail and a pitchfork. He comes as an angel of light and says, oh, so you want to be spiritual, huh? Try a little of this. Maybe you should try a little of that. Add a little of this to your Christianity. You know, I don't know what it is. I mean, he says so many weird things. He's got people walking on their knees on the Via della Rosa till they bleed, flogging themselves. Man has been lied to so many times, we think that that's going to make us holy. It's not. What makes us holy is to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And that when he was put on the cross, that was the price paid in full for your sin. There's no other price to be paid. There's nothing you can do except to receive that love and to abide in his word. Enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Believe me, it's not religious. It's a relationship. That's how simple it is. But somebody will tell you, boy, that preacher sure is narrow-minded, or he sure is a simpleton. Where is his degree? Where is his status? And you know, what denomination does he belong to? They'll shoot it down all over the place. But the fact of the matter is, I stand on the authority of the word of God. And I've told you today what Jesus requires of you. You must believe that he is. And if you don't, you'll die in your sin. If this word doesn't abide in you, something else will. And will separate you from this book. This book will keep you from sin. And sin will keep you from this book. Stand with me as we close in prayer.